Psalm 51 and verse 5 we'll cover this morning. We want to talk about heart problems. Heart problems. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. In the reading of God's word, we are encouraged with this promise that we have in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Heart disease is the leading cause of death for both men and women in the United States. About 630,000 Americans die from heart disease each year. That's one in four deaths. Coronary heart disease is the most common type of heart disease, killing about 366,000 people in 2015, pretty recent statistics. In the United States, someone has a heart attack every 40 seconds. Each minute, more than one person in the United States dies from a heart disease-related event. Cardiovascular diseases claim more lives than all forms of cancer combined. Pretty scary. Pretty terrible thing to think about what an awful disease it is to think of heart disease. Problems in the heart are always before us, and we hear the news about the things that we eat, the stresses that we face. But even though this terrible killer is a bad thing to discuss, there's a much greater problem than physical heart disease. Psalm 51 talks about the disease of the spiritual heart, the sinfulness of man. I think certainly it's a greater concern to us today as David expounds upon the nature of sin. He's not talking about his physical heart. He's not saying that he's physically ill. He's saying in verse 5 that he is spiritually ill. He was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin, his mother conceived him. Now, what I've just said is quite controversial. Not the things about cardiovascular disease. But when we come to talk about the doctrine of original sin, we come to controversy in our time. Now, in our particular church, in many sermons now for the past 5 years, the doctrine of the depravity of man has been affirmed in this pulpit. Our elders have taught on this and affirmed this doctrine of the church. Our denomination has affirmed this doctrine of original sin. Our forefathers, our confession, all affirm this doctrine that we proclaim today from Psalm 51 and verse 5. And so I hold it forth to you today not as an opinion, but as an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. An essential doctrine of the Christian faith. And we know it commonly as the T in TULIP. Total depravity. It's thoroughly biblical. This doctrine has far-reaching applications in the life of the church and in the life of the individual Christian. It's not a doctrine that we simply acknowledge and then move on with our lives and never think about again. It's a doctrine that has application every single day that we draw breath in this world. Because we always need to know that we are depraved. We always need to see how that particular sin influences other sins. And what a tragic thing it is to see the Christian church, the larger church in our time, charging forth, denying this essential doctrine. And so we see a denial of Scripture, and as we'll also see today, a denial of the gospel itself. A very important doctrine before us. Psalm 51:5, in fact, is an important part of that. It's a powerful verse in communicating our nature, our origin, where we come from, our fallenness, this doctrine of original sin. Now let's look at this verse. There's actually a lot to look at in this very short verse, beginning here in Psalm 51:5. Let's build on the context that we've talked about from 2 Samuel. We've already looked at the heart of David as he brings forth this proclamation. We've looked at the sins involved. We've examined the first portion of Psalm 51. We've talked about the importance of confession. Talked about how important it is that we come before the Lord with our sins to confess them to Him. We've looked at the context. So now that we've seen the context, we've spent some time to build up to verse 5. I'd like you to notice that in the middle of this outpouring of emotion, in the middle of this pain and passion and regret, we see that David gives us a summary of our nature in verse 5. It begins with, "Behold, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Behold is not a word that we use in everything that we would say. It's a word of emphasis. It captures our attention. When we say behold, we want someone to see something, because that's what behold means. It means to look. It means to pay attention. It means to give me your ear. Watch and listen. When we speak, we want what we say to be heard. Now here in this particular verse, we see that the doctrine of original sin is proclaimed. And yet the church in our time will not see it. Kind of interesting to me that this verse begins with, "Look and see, behold." And what a wonderful thing it would be if the church in our time would behold and see the doctrine of original sin. Thomas Goodwin, in commenting on the heart of David in this passage, he says, David uses the word behold to express his own astonishment and amazement at the sight and the conviction of this corruption, at the sight of what a monster that he saw himself to be in the sight of God in respect of this sin. Goodwin says, "It was a behold of astonishment at himself as before the great and holy God, and therefore it was," he asks God to proclaim this truth to the world and to follow it with another behold. You'll see then in verse 6 that we'll pick up in this afternoon, there's another behold. There are two beholds. Goodwin says, it was as if he had said in both, "Oh, how am I every way overwhelmed, whilst with every eye cast upon myself, I see how infinitely corrupt I am in the very constitution of my nature, And with the other eye I behold and consider what an infinite holy God thou art in thy nature and being, and what unholiness it is which thou requirest. I am utterly overwhelmed in the intuition of both of these truths, and able to behold no more nor look up unto thee, O holy God. Now, what Goodwin is proclaiming there, I think it's a good analysis of trying to get at the heart of David in this passage. Why does David bring up this truth in the middle of a confession? And you can see then that it's a result of a broken heart. He's mentioning the seed of all other sins. And it's a very powerful thing to see, because you see, now that we do see, we behold, when our eyes are open, David affirms that he was brought forth in iniquity. The King James here in this passage says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." The Hebrew word here for brought forth means to bear. It means to suffer, to be birthed, we might even say. And that's a context of verse 5. He's talking about his mother conceiving him. So he's being brought forth into the world. Now, if you do a little bit of digging here, you don't have to do actually a lot of digging, but many commentators want to distance David from speaking here about his sin nature. And so commentators want you to see, well, David's just saying that his mother committed adultery, or that there was just some sin associated with his birth. I want you to avoid the central meaning of the text. And honestly, I think the denial of the doctrine of original sin is a wicked thing. And those who deny that doctrine in this verse, they want you to fit into their worldview, their unbiblical view of the goodness of man's nature. And so they naturally would jump forward to deny this doctrine in the text. They deny the fall of man into a helpless state. They deny the doctrine of spiritual death. They think that we have the ability to approach God just simply on our own good will and initiative. Charles Spurgeon summarizes here. He says, "It is a wicked wresting of Scripture to deny that original sin and natural depravity that is here taught. Surely men who cavil at this doctrine have need to be taught of the Holy Spirit what be the first principles of the faith." I couldn't have said it better. This is an essential doctrine. And anyone who would deny what we find in Psalm 51:5 needs to go back to the very beginning of Christian doctrine. Matthew Poole gives another summary. He says, "This verse is both by Jewish and Christian, by ancient and later interpreters, generally and most truly understood of original sin." So it's not a new thing. It's not some a principle that someone invented in the Reformation. It's an old teaching. Poole says, which David here mentions as an aggravation of his crime, in the sense of the place, is this: "Nor is it this the only sin which I have reason to acknowledge and bewail before thee." So you kind of get that sense in David's thought here. He's not just simply focusing on one particular sin. He's seeing the greater picture. Poole says, "For this filthy stream leads me to a corrupt fountain. And upon a serious review of my heart and life, I find that I am guilty of innumerable other sins. And that this heinous crime, though drawn forth by external temptations, yet was indeed the proper fruit of my own filthy and vile nature, which without the restraints of thy providence or grace, ever was and still is like to be inclinable and ready to commit these and 10,000 other sins as occasion offers itself. For which contrariety of my own nature and thine, thou mayst justly loathe and condemn me. for which I humbly beg thy pardon and grace. So a pretty good summary there, I think, of capturing David's heart, seeing the connection of this nature. Why does David bring up his nature in the middle of a confession? To show that other sins are involved. Now, some would say, well, this sounds like an excuse. You know, I can't help it. I was born this way, some may say. Maybe not particularly here in this verse, but some who would say the doctrine of original sin would give us an out, an excuse. And a couple of commentators addressed this in the passage. John Calvin says, "Let us not imagine that David speaks of the corruption of his nature merely as hypocrites will occasionally do to excuse their faults, saying, 'I have sinned, it may be, but what could I do? We are men and prone by nature to everything which is evil.'" Calvin says David has recourse to no such stratagems for evading the sentence of God, and refers to original sin with the view of aggravating his guilt, acknowledging that he had not contracted this or that sin for the first time lately, but had been born into the world with the seed of every iniquity. And I like Charles Spurgeon's thought here as well. Spurgeon says this was not intended to justify himself, but it rather meant to complete the confession. And I particularly like that way that he says that, because this is an important part of our confession of sin. And we try to include this each week in our corporate confession of sin, acknowledging our sin nature. That sin is connected with every other sin. We see that this is a good practice to acknowledge our depravity in our confession of sin. Why do you think we need to do that? Now, we're good Reformed folk. We hold up the confession. We wear it around. We quote it all the time. We like the confession. Like the catechisms. We teach them to our children. Does that mean that we are immune to forgetting the doctrine of original sin? No, you see, in our nature, we want to forget it. I don't want to remember that I'm depraved, but I need to know that I'm depraved. And so that's why it's so important on a daily basis for us to remember, not only in our prayers, but in our thoughts, to know that I'm fallen. What kind of a church do we have in our time that won't even acknowledge sin at all or its nature? Does that make the church stronger when it denies original sin? It makes the church worldly, and it makes the church pretty pathetic and weak, honestly, if we'll not acknowledge who we are. Let's talk about the sin of Adam in this passage. The sin of Adam. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Is David talking about something greater, something farther back, something larger than simply his mom and dad? We believe him to be talking about our original parents. Our first parents is the way that our catechism words this. In the larger catechism, question 26, you'll see in your worship order, there's actually a number of references to Psalm 51. I don't have room. I want you to take good notes and look at some of these that we venture through this morning. The larger catechism question 26 says, "How is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity?" Original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. And it's wonderful to see that our larger catechism sends us to Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Now, to accompany that, you might look to the Confession of Faith, chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin and the punishment thereof. Point number 1 under the confession, chapter 6. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit, This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now we'll look a little bit more at that this afternoon, because I want you to see this afternoon what comes from the sin of David. How does God work the sin of David in Psalm 51 to his own glory? And we'll certainly see a connection to the Lord Jesus there through this particular sin. A wonderful way that God works it for his glory. Let's talk about our first parents. Who are our first parents in accordance to the confession? Now, for us, it seems like a very basic question, right? We know we're talking children here about Adam and Eve. Our first parents are Adam and Eve. And we have to establish the fact that Adam and Eve were our first parents. You may think, well, that's not even really very controversial in the church. But actually it is. Many people would insist that it's not fair to have my life hang in the balance of some person that lived thousands of years ago. Why would Adam's sin affect me? Why am I guilty for what Adam does? And you'd be surprised how many Christians would deny that. But you and I are guilty of Adam's sin because Adam represented us. And it's strange to me, so many Christians have great problems with that doctrine, but they don't have a problem with Jesus representing us. Well, I get to be saved by Jesus, but I'm not fallen in Adam. But in many ways, the principle that's before us is taught in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him who was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, and it hath abounded to many. So you see here in Romans 5, we see a connection between what Adam does and what Christ does. And so it's so interesting to see the inconsistency of wanting what Christ has to offer representatively, but not what Adam has given you representatively, as taught in Psalm 51 and verse 5. This is God's intent. By putting Adam in the garden with specific commands to obey, the representative role of Adam is established. And it's not up for debate. It's controversial, and lots of Christians don't want to accept that. But this is what the Bible teaches. There's no denying that Adam represented all men. All of mankind. And that particular truth has profound implications for you and for me, because we must be made to see that we are born not in a sense of wellness or strength, but we are born in a state of sin. We are born with this guilt. Now let's stay here for a second, and I want to talk about how the world... We've already mentioned that the church denies this doctrine. Well, let's talk about how the world fights against the fact that we have first parents. And you'll see this. You can't even turn on the television or watch the news without seeing the world rebelling against this truth that Adam and Eve are our first parents. Well, how so, Pastor? What do you mean? What's the connection here? Well, the world is filled with those who want to redefine the identity of our first parents. You can think of examples. Every appeal to evolution is a denial of the doctrine of original sin. And how often today in our world do we see those who are apart from Christ appeal to evolution? What is evolution but a denial that God specifically created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, as the origin of the human race? We all come from them. And so any denial of that, any stretching of that, any tampering with that is a tampering with the doctrine of original sin. Now, evolution studies in our time are complicated. There are many different theories. If you look into the nonsense that is taught in academic circles, evolution sometimes acknowledges Adam and Eve-like progenitors. Sometimes there's an attempt to fit that into the narrative so that it's less offensive. And sometimes those progenitors evolved out of a large group of hominids some 40 to 80,000 years ago. Now, there were lots of these pre-human creatures, but a couple of them rose up and we came from them. Again, denying our first parents, because that's not what the Bible teaches. And so it's very interesting to me that there are lots of different theories advanced in an effort to deny our first parents. Now, first of all, evolution is impossible for a number of very basic scientific reasons that any real scientist would recognize. The very idea of procreation itself, of conception, pregnancy, all impossible without an adult male and female. Things that have to happen through creation, not through evolution. So we don't need to waste a lot of time thinking about the silliness of the science involved. But let's talk about the greater spiritual implications of denying our first parents. Trying to discover some way around the Genesis account of creation. First of all, evolution is a blatant and ungodly attack upon the inspiration and the sufficiency of the scriptures themselves. I don't think that this is an innocent thing to try to fit evolution into a Christian narrative. It's evil. Any flirtation with theories of evolution is an attack upon the scriptures. Think of it that way. Think of the greater spiritual truths that are involved. And second of all, any attempt to redefine our first parents is an attack upon the doctrine of original sin and the sufficiency and inspiration of the scripture. So we're talking about something that can be subtle in a lot of different directions. If the wicked can explain away Adam and Eve, then so the wicked can explain away their sin. Now, I don't know that they even know they're doing such a thing, but you can see it, because that's what the effort involves. If the wicked can cast doubt upon the scriptures, if they can cast some sort of doubt upon what God has said, then there's really no reason to look to Christ for redemption. You see, these very early misrepresentations distort Christ. Because when you distort sin and its origin and what it is and how depraved we are, you distort Christ. You distort Christ. Satan has always been about such an effort from Genesis chapter 3. Hath God really said? Hath God said? Is it really the way that God says in the creation account? Did we really come from Adam and Eve? Or can we find some more palatable scientific explanation? Third, we should see certainly and we should acknowledge that attempts to redefine our first parents are ultimately attacks upon the gospel itself. Attempts to redefine our first parents are an attack upon the gospel. You see, if doubt is cast upon sin and its origin and its extent, then so doubt is cast upon the remedy for sin. And what is the remedy for sin? The work of Christ. And if sin really didn't come from our first parents, it's some lesser thing. And maybe it's to be doubted. Well, that's simply a doubting of the gospel message itself. If it's not in my nature, why do I need to rid myself of it? What's the concern? What's the big deal? Well, certainly, Christ and his perfect work and sacrifice are grossly distorted if we discard or twist the creation account of our first parents. And I hope that you would see then with this doctrine what a heinous thing it is to try to redefine our first parents. And I'd like you to watch for this and to see how subtle it is. Because sometimes this creeps into the church. Sometimes it creeps into the church, not always. And I pray today, Christian, that you wouldn't take lightly the satanic evil that is behind the desire to promote the evolution of man and the redefining of our first parents. We would say that that same satanic evil is behind the denial of the creation account as a whole. And let's go even further. Let's say that satanic evil is behind any tampering with the creation account. Any attempt to redefine our first parents, even those really subtle ones that creep into our thinking. Let's be very careful, because that same spirit of evil, that same passion, is behind the desire to find, and we're going to, this will sound really weird, it's behind that desire to find life on other planets. What if we could find some life on other planets? You see, that's a subtle way of casting doubt upon what God has said. It's, you know, I'm all for science. I like exploration and things like that. Let's go explore the universe, but we don't have to be pagans. Maybe we can find something out there useful, you know, to burn in our cars or something. But we don't have to be pagan about our exploration. But, you know, that's really the root of a lot of space exploration. Paganism. And it's an attempt to redefine our first parents. If we're not really from here, if life came from somewhere else, then maybe I can explain away my sin. Again, I don't think that they are able to make that connection. But we can. We can see that tendency. When that finding of life on some other place other than what God has said, when that becomes the religion of people, especially of atheists, to find that origin of life, then it's simply yet another attack upon the inspiration of the Scriptures. And it is an attack upon our first parents. And it is ultimately an attack upon the gospel. You see, if we can explain all that away and find life somewhere else, that explains away our sin. Now again, let's explore the universe. I don't think we're going to find any life anywhere. Because life is here. And God explains where life comes from. People who want to find life somewhere else, if life started on some other planet, then we can explain away the creation account. Maybe it's false. It's a lie. It's a casting of doubt upon the very words of the living God. We even see it in a more subtle way. Let's pick up on some of these subtle mentionings. The wicked enemies of God, they want to redefine male and female. That's really common in our time, isn't it? That's another attack, really, upon our first parents. Because God created them male and female in a very specific and careful way. Not only scientifically, so that we can exist, but morally, because it explains the origin of sin. We can explain all of that away. In a very subtle way, we can explain away our sin. Genesis chapter 1 is very clear. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Where did man come from? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God formed Adam, a specific, particular person, out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became the first man. And any attempt to redefine that, you should be very careful to see, is a threat to the doctrine of original sin in a way that many people will attempt to explain away their own sin. Look at verse 21 of Genesis 2. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What do scientists say about these verses? How ridiculous that is that a woman came from Adam's rib. Deny something like that is another subtle way we begin to deny the doctrine of original sin. These passages very clearly tell us where Adam and Eve came from. They are our first parents. Defend such a thing. Stand for the doctrine of original sin. It's important. Defend your first parents. Defend the Word of God as it proclaims this truth in Genesis 1 and 2. Because it is from these verses that we learn the fall in Genesis 3. And if we can cast doubt upon Genesis 2, then we can cast doubt upon Genesis 3. The larger catechism, question 22, says, did all mankind fall in that first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam as a public person, not for himself only, but for his posterity, the covenant, the confessions and the catechisms are very clear to always make that very clear to us, that Adam represents us to all of his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. We fell with Adam before we ever existed in our understanding. We fell. Individually, we fell. I fell. You fell with Adam. And in the Confession of Faith, chapter 6 and section 2, by the sin they fell from what? Their original righteousness and communion with God. And so they became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all parts and faculties of soul and body. This is the doctrine we're talking about in Psalm 51 and verse 5. We all fell. Well, how much of me fell? Because sometimes folks will acknowledge original sin, but it just only goes over part of us, and we still have a little bit of good left, and it's fighting with the bad, but the good wins out. We're still able to do good. No, that's not what we're finding in Psalm 51. And it's not what we find in Scripture. We find that we are wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, we are wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Important part of that doctrine. All of our faculties of soul and body, they being the root of all mankind, speaking of Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed. Now, particularly it comes through Adam. The same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And you're going to need to look into some of these statements. Fell from their original righteousness. You see, Adam and Eve were not corrupted by sin. They were not conceived in sin. They were born perfect. And they fell into sin. And so the comparisons end there. We can never put ourselves in the same state of our first parents as though we have some moral ability to choose right from wrong equally, where we can do that kind of thing. We can't, because we're fallen in sin. We're depraved completely, dead in sin, wholly defiled in all the parts of faculty and faculties of soul and body. Question 25 of the larger catechism is also here on your worship order. I think it's a good summary. Wherein consisted the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin. And so in our fallen state, we have the guilt of Adam's sin. The want of that righteousness wherein he was created. This is kind of old language. We don't use this kind of language anymore. The want of something means something you don't have. We use the word in a different way. But the want of something means that we lack it. We don't have it. The lack of the righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly, again, that same word, inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgression. Now, if you haven't thought much about this, look at the larger catechism, question 25. Survey your friends. Survey the Christian church in our time. How many would deny what is taught in the larger catechism, question 25? How many would want to tweak some of these words as we go through this? The corruption of his nature, which is utterly indisposed. Some people want to say, well, it's mostly indisposed, because we want to leave that little hint of goodness in man. So we would change that, some would say, to say mostly indisposed, mostly disabled, and mostly made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and not wholly inclined to all evil, but sometimes inclined to all evil, and that continually, probably just scratch that one out, which is commonly called original sin. So there's even an acknowledgement of original sin by many Christians, but there's a changing of that doctrine of original sin. It's not a total depravity. It's a partial depravity. Be very careful. Be very careful as you talk about this and read about these kinds of things in the church, because people change these words very subtly. Very subtly. Be careful. Understand the doctrine as it is taught in God's holy word. Thomas Boston has a beautiful sermon on Psalm 51 and verse 5 for your meditation, if you want to read that today or sometime here in the next month. Boston says, we must not think that original sin lies only in the want of original righteousness, or the lack of that original righteousness. He says, no, man is not only void of good qualities naturally, but he is filled with evil ones. The natural man is a spiritual monster. His heart is there where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set upon. He loves what he should hate, and hates what he should love, joys in what he ought to mourn for, and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame, and is ashamed of his glory. Abhors what he should desire, and desires what he should abhor. Acting in direct opposite to the apostolical injunction of seeking those things that are above. Isn't that interesting? When we're apart from Christ, when we're on our own, we do the opposite of everything we ought to do. And we don't have to learn, because it's our nature. No one has to teach us to sin. No one has to teach us. It's in us. It's a part of us. And we are conceived in it. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Well, the extent of original sin, I think, is very important for us to focus upon. We fall into spiritual death in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not we're on life support. We are spiritually dead at birth. Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Grasp the depth and the extent of Psalm 51 and verse 5. David's not just talking about some problem his mom had. David describes the problem of every human being. It's not just David who's brought forth in iniquity. It's all of mankind. It's every man, woman, and child who's ever been born. except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, one of the things we want to talk about with this doctrine, trying to understand the denial of it, why do people deny the doctrine of original sin? Well, it's our nature, first of all. Our heart has to be changed to be able to accept it. Listen to David Clarkson's statement here. Clarkson also has a really beautiful sermon on Psalm 51:5. Clarkson says, "The corruption of nature is a sin." We don't often think of it that way. When we think of original sin, we don't think of it as being my sin. That I'm corrupted is a sin. Clarkson says we are guilty of this sin as soon as we're born, as soon as we're conceived. The sin, thus, early contracted, must be the ground of our humiliation. This we shall confirm and then add what is practical. So representing this natural corruption in some particulars, and he does this throughout his sermon, as may humble us, render us vile in our own eyes, and drive us to Christ, who can deliver you from the guilt and the power of this pestilent evil. You see, this is one of the wonderful things about preaching on the doctrine of original sin. We come to Christ. We are driven to Christ in Psalm 51:5. We are without hope in ourselves. If Psalm 51:5 left me with some hope in myself, why would I come to Christ? If I'm only mostly depraved, well, I'm a stubborn person. I'll dig myself out of it if I can. And if you teach that to me doctrinally, and I don't know any better, and I've never read my Bible, I'll try to save myself. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit saves us from such damnable thinking. And he shows us the benefit of going to Christ, because only in Christ can we be saved. I love as well in Clarkson's sermon where he says that we ought to be rendered vile in our own eyes. The Bible does this. The Bible is a wonderful and inspired book. It does not leave us with pride in ourselves. And amazingly, so many people approach the Bible and they find within it inspiration for their own goodness. It makes me think that they're not actually reading the Bible. Because the Bible gives us confidence in Christ. Never gives me confidence in myself or my own ability. Clarkson says it's the ground of our humiliation, the doctrine of original sin. And I think that's one of the reasons, maybe today you could speculate with me, why do you think so many Christians don't want to talk about sin? Why do you think so many Christians don't want to talk about original sin? I would speculate they don't want to think of themselves in a state of humiliation. They don't want to acknowledge that evil that is within themselves. The interesting thing about heart disease, people don't want to stop and think about what they eat or exercise and that kind of thing. They don't want to think about it, and they die of heart disease. And a lot of those things are reasonably preventable. Why don't people want to think about their health? They don't want to think about their mortality. They don't want to think that their time in this world is limited. But our spiritual health is even more neglected than our physical health in our time. Amazingly so. Thomas Boston says, "The universal necessity of regeneration plainly proves the corruption of our nature." John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Were we not disjointed by nature, what need would there be for us to be taken down and put up again? If the first birth were right, what need would there be for a second?" Why do I need Christ if I deny this doctrine? And that's the tragic thing of the modern church. In its damnable heresies, it denies the need for Christ. It's only when we truly grasp the fallen nature of man that we can even begin to appreciate the purity of Christ. And so when we read verses like Psalm 51:5, it should immediately send us to Christ. Because every time anyone talks about our depravity and our birth and the fallen nature of our first parents, our first thought should be Christ. We ought to think about our first parents every day. Do you think about your parents every day? Sometimes we don't think about our parents every day. We don't see them. Do you think about your first parents every day? You should think about your first parents every day. Maybe even every time you pray and every time you confess. And then what will you think of immediately after you think of your first parents? You'll think of Christ. What if you live in a world where your first parents are denied and you're brought up to think, yeah, Adam and Eve's just a figment of somebody's imagination? Well, there's no need to really think of Christ if that's your thinking. Now, it's false. You do need to think of Christ. But what that kind of thinking will do is it will sort of inoculate you to where you won't think about your origin and your nature. You won't think about your first parents. And so, Christian, today I would encourage you to think about the obedience of Christ in Psalm 51 and verse 5. This is the hope that we have in Psalm 51. Our hope is Christ. Very quickly as we close, chapter 8 of the Confession of Providence. We're going to look more at this afternoon, but I'll just mention it here. On providence, we see that the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very an eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So Christ takes upon our nature, but not that sin. And so he is able to save us. And we see in Hebrews chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we think of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 51:5, that he is the one who rescues his people. He is in their nature, but he is without sin. The confession continues in section 2, telling us that Christ is conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The central message of Psalm 51. My friends, today, when we close our time, it's kind of scary to think about the statistics of heart disease. It's a scary thing to think that so many Americans die of heart disease. And we might, when we hear that, we might be frightened to be more mindful of our physical health, to think more about the things we eat, the things that we do. The condition of our heart, it's really not our greatest concern today in Psalm 51, is it? It's the condition of our soul, our spiritual heart. That's our greatest cause of fear. And it comes out so clearly in Psalm 51. My friend, if you are here today and you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the strength of that muscle that beats inside of your chest is not your greatest concern. Your greatest concern ought to be the sin that dwells within your nature that you cannot avoid, because even if you deny Christ, your first parents are Adam and Eve. You can't deny that. You cannot deny such a truth. The only way of salvation from sin is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him, you must flee for salvation. Christian today embrace the doctrine of original sin, the doctrine of the depravity of man, defend it at all costs. And yes, you will be unpopular. Yes, you will be in the minority of churches. Yes, you will be rejected at times by family and friends. You won't be the life of the party, and you won't be popular. But we must defend the message of the Word of God, that our first parents are Adam and Eve, and that we are fallen in Adam. Now, be careful, though, because pagans will unwittingly try to suppress this doctrine at every turn. Children, when you read your school books, when you hear the news, when you talk with other people around the world, they're going to deny the doctrine of original sin because they're going to try to redefine your first parents. My friends, today, scientists want to suppress it. Atheists want to deny it. But what's sad to see in our time is that even many Christians cannot grasp the truth of Psalm 51:5. It is denied in the church, and it is a matter of spiritual blindness. May the Lord have mercy upon our nation, upon our generation, and upon the church in our time. And may the Lord shed light upon her. May it happen partly through the message of Psalm 51:5. We pray that the doctrine of original sin will be proclaimed in the church, and that we will know our nature so that we will go to Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we are thankful for your revelation to us. We pray that we would never deny what you have revealed so clearly in your word about our sin nature and our first parents. Grant that we might be aware of the origin of sin and the extent of it. May we know our nature, and may we be on guard against all of these subtle attempts to redefine and ultimately to destroy your word. Father, we know that that will not happen. Christ's word will endure for all eternity. And the doctrine of original sin, in its truth, will not be destroyed. We pray that Psalm 51 and verse 5 would send us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would ultimately see his perfection here in our passage, in his birth and life and death and resurrection. May we find our hope in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.